Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are over there. And while you're over there, you can check out the events page, because we got events coming up in February and in March. In February, we're going to be in Houston, Texas, at Matt Popovich's church, St. Mark Houston. Chad will be there because Chad's in Texas, and why would we do an event in Texas and not invite him out unless we were mad at him or didn't think he had anything good to say? We almost didn't invite him because it's really a New Testament kind of thing. It's about what happens when people encounter Jesus. So there was a debate, but we decided that he's probably read the New Testament at least once. So we invited him out. You can come hear what he has to say about that by signing up. It's free. If you don't think Chad has anything to say about the New Testament, you know I do. I'll be there. Matt will be there. Loso, Gretchen Ronovic, Scott Keith. So sign up and show up. All the information is over on the site, and you can get information by clicking on the link in the show notes. Likewise, the event in Las Vegas, Nevada, March 21st, you can do that. Same principles, same rules. Sign up, show up. We're going to be talking about the entire book of Galatians. Eric Sorensen will be there. Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, Cindy Koch, Blake Flatley, and myself. So, hey, we'd love to hang out with you if you're in either of those areas. Also, if you're out in Europe, particularly in Germany, we'd love to hang out with you at the Great Freedom Conference. People are signing up for that. We'll be out there in May. You can get all the information on the site, or you can click on the link in the show notes. And, I know we got listeners out there in Germany. We'd love to meet you. I mean, we love meeting listeners to the show, but there'd be something real special about meeting people from a different country that speak a different language that listen to this show for some reason. That would be great. So love to see you out there. It's going to be a great time. We're excited to hang out with our friends out there in Germany. Chad, where are we at in Judges? I believe we got through an introduction and chapter one.
Yeah, we did. We covered that material last time. So we're at the beginning of chapter two. That first chapter was a good intro into kind of the overall picture of what's happening in Israel at the time of the conquest, as well as right away we kind of have that weirdness of the judges coming out, because you know we had a guy with his thumbs and his big toes cut off. So you know you don't get very far into Judges before things get really strange, and so we have Adonai Bezek or whatever his name was that was captured, and we had mutilation right away in the book of Judges. Imagine that.
Yeah.
We're here at the beginning of chapter two now, and we're going to have an appearance right away of the Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord. So we'll have a listening as to what he has to say to Israel.
Right on. Let's do it.
So at the beginning of chapter two, I'll read these first five verses. That's the first one that we're going to encounter. And this is the same angel, same messenger, envoy, maybe you could call him, we've encountered several times. We'll talk a little bit more about his identity once I read these verses. Now, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you've done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about after the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the Israelites that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. So this is probably Bethel, actually. Bochim is probably just kind of a nickname for this place, because Bochim is from the Hebrew word for to cry or to weep. So actually, Bochim is weeping or crying. So this is the response of the people to what the angel of the Lord has to say. So let's talk a little bit about who this envoy is. If you're a longtime listener to the show, you know that we have discussed him multiple times already back in the early chapters of Genesis. The very first time that this angel makes an appearance is to Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah, after she runs away when Sarah begins to mistreat her. So this envoy or messenger appears to her there. The most famous appearance is at the burning bush when the envoy speaks to Moses. And he comes in various manifestations too. Most of the time he's called in Hebrew the Malach Yahweh, the angel or the messenger of the Lord. Sometimes he's called the Malach Elohim, which is the messenger of God. And then there's other names too, like in Exodus 23:20 or Exodus 23:21, he's just called the angel, but there's a specification because it says that my name is in him. So the divine name is placed into this angel. And then we also ran into him, or Joshua did, in the early chapters of Joshua. And there he's called the commander of the Lord's armies. So he's like a heavenly general. And as we've talked about multiple times, this appearance is, you got all sorts of things going on. So he's called, first of all, a Malach is kind of the general word, the general Hebrew word for messenger or envoy. And I wish we wouldn't translate it as angel, but that's kind of what we're stuck with. And I think all English translations bring that into a translation as angel, but it's misleading because Malach can be a human messenger, a heavenly messenger, or like a prophet, or it can be the Word himself. It can be the Son of God. And everything points to the fact that this is, in fact, an appearance of second person of the Trinity. This is the Logos, the Word of God, who doesn't wait until his incarnation to visit his people. He is constantly sent by the Father in order to do what he is. He is the Logos, and so he speaks logoi. He speaks words to the people. He's always communicating to them about what the will of God might be. And he's not only communicating, but like in Exodus 3, he's actually called God. So you have this multidimensional identity to him. So he's a messenger, he speaks for God, but he also speaks as God, and he's called God. This is the Old Testament way of describing who this Son of God is. And of course, we have more clarification once we get to the New Testament, but already in the Old Testament, we have all the Christology laid as a groundwork for what's going to be made more explicit once the Son of God takes on our human nature.
Yeah, so there's a distinction that you make then. Not every angel is or messenger is this messenger. There's a distinction between a messenger and the messenger. These are not the same. So there's a messenger, that could be an angel or a prophet or whatever, but the messenger is singular. It's about a specific person. So I mean, it's not a general, it's the general.
Yeah, that's a good way to think about it. So anytime that you have that definite article, the, especially in contexts like this where it's clear as to who he is, then yeah, I mean, it's not an ordinary angel, but it's the messenger of the Father. And then sometimes, like in Exodus 23, even though he's not called the angel, there is a specification because he's described in even more heightened language as the one who bears the divine name. The Hebrew there is Ki Shmi Bekirbo. So my name is like is inside him, or it's placed in him, or he bears it. And that is the way the Old Testament is saying that this one bears the divine nature. He's not just some sort of created messenger, but he's God himself. So all that is an introduction to this. Now it's kind of interesting the way this is phrased, because usually he just appears. He just shows up. He's at the burning bush, or he just pops up somewhere. This particular language is interesting because I think this is the only time when there's actually an indication that he goes from one place to another. So it says that this messenger of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim. It feels like he's traveling. And I think the reason why that Gilgal is mentioned here is because Gilgal, if you think back to Joshua, was the base camp of the Israelites. This is where they would leave from Gilgal on their various missions. It was at Gilgal that they had the circumcision and the celebration of the Passover. By mentioning that particular geographical location, this is the writer's way of reminding us of where it all started and how good it all started, and now how bad everything has become. So we go from Gilgal, which is synonymous with obedience to the words of God and the conquest and the leadership of Joshua and fidelity. We go from that particular geographical location to the exact opposite, to a place called Bochim, where there's weeping because of this stern rebuke from the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the geography here, as is almost always the case, the geography is significant. It's theologically freighted. So he goes to Bokeem, and he says basically, listen, I am the one. And here we have the identification, right? He doesn't say the angel, the messenger doesn't say that God brought you out of Egypt. He says, I. So there's an identification that he is this one who has freed them from slavery in Egypt, led them through the land, which he swore to their fathers. And he's the one who also told them not to break his covenant and not to make covenants with the inhabitants of the land, but instead they're supposed to destroy all their places of worship. Here in verse 2, we only have one specific kind of destruction, the tearing down of their altars. Usually there's a threefold kind of destruction that's commanded: tear down their altars and smash their sacred stones, their matzavot, as they were called, and then to cut down their Asherah poles. These were poles that were connected with the goddess Asherah, and we'll talk more about her in just a few more verses. But anyway, not only are you not supposed to make a covenant with the peoples of the land, but you're also supposed to completely demolish anything that is part of their particular idolatry. And instead, he says, you haven't obeyed me. You haven't listened, literally in Hebrew, you haven't listened to my voice. So to listen to the voice is to do what one speaks. So it's usually translated obeyed, but it's literally listen. You haven't listened to my voice. And it says, then he asked the question, what have you done? And it was, I found this fascinating. I was looking back because that particular Hebrew phrase, mazot asitim, what is this you've done? It sounded familiar to me. And interestingly, that occurs in two places in Genesis. And the two places are both connected with Abraham. The first time, and they're both connected with him lying. So the first time is when he lies about Sarah being his sister in Egypt, and Pharaoh says, what is this you've done? The Hebrew is almost identical. And then the second time is when he lies, same lie, to a different king, to Abimelech. And when Abimelech finds out, he says to Abraham, what is this you've done? So now we have the messenger of God saying, what is this you've done? And I find it interesting because there's sort of a tie in there, because you have lies and duplicity and this whole kind of marriage and fidelity and adultery context that is part of the connotation of this particular phrase. So there's an Abraham echo here in what the angel says to the Israelites. So I guess they're kind of living up to their heritage in a bad sort of way. Okay, so he says, therefore, I say, I'm not going to drive them out from before you. Instead, they're going to become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And then when he speaks these words, the people, presumably, I mean, at least everything we can see, it seems as if they're cut to the heart, that they realize that they've done wrong, and they are expressing their inward sorrow outwardly by weeping. So they lift up their voices, they weep, and they sacrifice to the Lord there. Now, if we stopped at this point, at the end of verse 5, you would think, well, this is a pretty good sign, right? So they've gone astray, and they haven't done what they're supposed to do. Now, when they're called on the carpet, when they have a come-to-Jesus meeting, quite literally, then they're sorry, and they weep, and they sacrifice. Now, if we get the impression that because of this, everything's going to turn around, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because as we're going to see in just a few verses, if this is repentance, which it certainly seems to be, then it was short-lived, because what's going to happen pretty soon is everything's going to go to hell in a handbasket. We sort of step back at this point. So we're going to hear about the death of Joshua and kind of what happens after his death and the death of those elders who were around him. Verse 6, Joshua had dismissed the people, and the Israelites each go to their inheritance to possess the land. And for a while, everything's pretty good. Verse 7 says, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And after Joshua dies, they bury him in his territory, in the hill country of Ephraim, near Mount Gaash. And it says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So we have Joshua's generation. We have the generation of the people that survived him, the elders, and they had seen, they'd witnessed firsthand many of the things which the Lord had done. But what happens next? Well, the second half of verse 10 says, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now, here you have to put on your Hebrew ears. You have to understand this language from an Old Testament perspective, because when it says they didn't know the Lord and they didn't know the work that he had done for Israel, ignorance is not the problem here. It's not as if in one generation, everybody completely forgot a God named Yahweh existed. And that whole generation was totally unaware of what God had done for Israel. This ignorance isn't the case here. Because to know, as we've discussed before, all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, to know the Lord is not to have some sort of head knowledge of him. So this isn't an ignorance problem. To know is to have, yada in Hebrew, is to have this kind of, this intimate, very close, very deep understanding and connection to something. So Abraham knows his wife and she conceives. He knows her in that intimate sort of way. So to know the Lord is not just to have head knowledge about him, but it's, we might even say a synonym of this, if they didn't know the Lord, is that they didn't worship him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't love him. They didn't, they weren't in the kind of covenant connection with him, which was characteristic of their fathers, the generation of Joshua.
Yeah, well, it kind of is as simple as knowledge does not equal faith, right?
Yeah. That's a good way to put it. Of course, this generation, they knew about Yahweh and they knew what he had done in the same way that we can know facts. But that doesn't mean that those facts have any bearing upon our faith or our life. And that's certainly what it was with the Israelites. So instead of knowing Yahweh, they began to know the Canaanite gods, as we'll hear in the next section.
Well, it's interesting that whenever you hear in the Old Testament, especially where Abraham knew his wife or whatever, there's a joining there, and sometimes it is accompanied with the, and the two became one flesh, this kind of thing, which is a identity-altering moment, because at this point you've taken on the identity of husband or the identity of wife, right? And so some of this knowing is that, sure, Israel might have, they knew about a God named Yahweh, and it's not as though like no one ever told them that they came from the land of Egypt or anything like this, but this is not how they identified themselves as those who believed in Yahweh, those who were brought out of the land of Egypt, who were given all these things by God. They did not identify themselves with the promises of God. This all becomes sort of just history, and it's like, yeah, I know about that stuff, but to know would be to say that that's who you are.
That's a good way to put it, to talk about identity. I think that's probably the best way for us to kind of understand that, because it changes. Yeah, it changes your understanding of who you are.
Right.
It's not just, yeah, I mean, for me to know historical facts really doesn't change who I am. But when I marry, when I become a husband, or when I have children, become a father, well, yeah, that does change my identity. Mm-hmm. So, and that's, of course, a very intimate kind of knowledge that affects affects my self-understanding. So anyway, and it's a good reminder too. And we see this so many times in the Old Testament. I mean, this is a very practical thing for us. You know, it doesn't take long for things to completely fall apart. We see this in the case of the kings. Several of the kings, you'll have like Josiah, for instance, or Hezekiah. You'll have a great king. There weren't many great kings, but you'll have on occasion a great king like Hezekiah or Josiah. And their son, the very next generation, is just like the worst of the worst. So there's no guarantee, in other words, that from one generation to another, that there's going to be fidelity, that there's going to be correct teaching, that there's going to be the kind of worship that God commands. Because all it takes, it doesn't even take one generation, but certainly that is very often what happens in the scriptures, where, you know, we can, and you see this, just kind of practically speaking, you see this in churches a lot. You know, where you'll have a church where, you know, it's a good church. They're really doing the work of the gospel, and it's a, you know, relatively healthy church. And then, you know, in one generation, they can close their doors.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't take a whole lot for a lot of good work to be undone, or for just a lot of really good teaching and the proclamation of the gospel to change. and what looked like a very grace-centered, scripture-teaching, good church, the next generation can be something quite different. And this case in Israel, it's still the case today.
Well, it seems that all it takes is the thing that God is ignoring, the one thing that God has seemed to be after from the beginning, which is listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. I mean, it's hero Israel over and over and over again. It's as simple as not hearing anymore. This is how God chooses to reveal himself, is through your ears. And at some point when you're no longer listening to him, and in this case, obviously not listening to the things that he has said in the past to the your people, it takes no time at all. It's funny, in the Old Testament, it almost seems like a good king ensures a bad king coming next.
Yeah, that does seem to be the case. Yeah, it's like anytime there's a great king, you're like, oh man, that next one's going to be bad.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it really is like some of the worst kings were the sons of some of the best kings.
Yeah.
So you have the seesaw effect back and forth. One thing I thought of when you were just talking about listening, one thing that doesn't change is, so sometimes you listen to God and then sometimes they don't. But one thing that doesn't change is there's always worshiping that goes on. But the question is, of course, who are they worshiping? Are they worshiping just Yahweh? Are they worshiping just Baal? Or are they trying to, as is most often the case, are they trying to bring these two together into some sort of strange combination? And that's what we see in the verses that follow this. So what did this next generation do? Well, it said, verse 11 and then following, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Specifically, they served the Baals. We'll talk more about him in a minute, but I'll read a couple more verses. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtarot. So I want to take just a second, because we're going to hear a lot about Baal and a lot about Asherah in the chapters that follow. In fact, really throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So just kind of a real quick survey of what we're dealing with here in this particular Canaanite pantheon. So of course, we're probably more familiar with kind of the Greek and the Rome, from Greek and Roman mythology. You know, we know the main names of those Greek and Roman gods, whether it's, you know, Poseidon or Zeus or Aphrodite or whoever it might be. Well, the Canaanites had their own pantheon. They were polytheistic, of course, and so you have a multiplicity of gods, and that was pretty much the way it was. I think we talked about that last episode. Not almost, every other nation believed in multiple gods. Israel was unique in being monotheistic. Each had their own kind of hierarchy of the deities. And among the Canaanites, the chief god, kind of their equivalent of Zeus, would have been El. And as was pretty characteristic of these, the heads of the pantheons, they had a lot of kids. So El has about 70 offspring. Now there's a couple that are important for us to note. One of these is Baal, who's known by very many names. Sometimes he's called Victor Baal. He's referred to as the rider of the clouds, because he's the storm god and kind of the god of the weather. And he's also... He is identified, he has, let me put it this way, there are various local manifestations of Baal, and that's why you'll see language like they serve the Baals in the plural. That doesn't mean that there were a lot of gods named Baal. It means that Baal would manifest himself in various ways in various places. So he had these local manifestations, like he's called Baal of Zaphon, which is a mountain, kind of like Mount Olympus for the Canaanites. Mote is another one of these. He's the god of the underworld, kind of the Canaanite equivalent of Hades, I guess you could say, the god of death, the god of the underworld. And there's another offspring of El was Yom, who is connected with the sea. And so he's kind of their equivalent of Poseidon. And the one we hear most about is Baal. He's the most popular. He was a younger god. El is often described as sort of he's old and out of energy. And Baal is the vigorous, the storm god. So he's very popular among the Canaanites. And then his his lover, his girlfriend, was Asherah. And Ashtarot is just the Hebrew for plural. So just like you had multiple local manifestations of Baal, so you had multiple local manifestations of Asherah. So just like, you know, the Greek and Roman gods, they were always getting in bed with one goddess or another, or sometimes even with women. So Baal, he had his lover, he had his consort, and her name was Asherah. So these were often worshipped together. Baal, because he was the storm god, and you know, you're a farmer. Pretty much everybody's life was based upon agriculture, whether you were growing crops, you were raising animals, and so you wanted good weather, of course. And so you'd pray to Baal. You'd pray for him to bring rain so your crops would be fertile. And very often you had these kind of fertility rites that were connected with Baal that were sexual in nature. That's why you had cult prostitutes in the Old Testament, thinking that by this kind of liturgical action, by this worship that centered around sex or sexual, some kind of sexual activity, that would imitate Baal and please him so that he would send rain to fertilize the earth, quite literally. But you also wanted, you wanted good weather, but you also wanted offspring. So you turn to these fertility goddesses like Asherah. And Asherah, it was depicted iconically like a lot of these fertility goddesses were. You had these little figurines where there'd be these exaggerated breasts and prominent genitals and just kind of things that we look at and we're like, wow, that's kind of freaky looking. But that was their way of exaggerating her fertility by having these enormous breasts and prominent genitals. That's the way the icons or the car figures were depicted. So anyway, people would pray to them, Asherah, or they'd pray to Baal, and they would hope to receive from them by pleasing them. They would hope to receive from them offspring or good rain or whatever it might have been. Okay, all that is kind of a survey of where they were, the kind of place that they were in the Canaanite religion. Now, put yourself there. You're an Israelite. Well, you want good weather too, and you want kids. Think about it. So maybe, well, you're having trouble with your crops, or you're having trouble with your flocks, or your wife isn't conceiving. But you look around, oh, well, not a lot of Canaanite children run around, or the Canaanites' flocks and crops seem to be doing pretty well. So maybe instead of just praying to God, to Yahweh, maybe I should also pray to Baal, or maybe I should also pray to Asherah. And so for very practical reasons, this was a temptation for the Israelites to turn to that God, because it seems as if they weren't getting what they wanted from Yahweh.
I mean, you can't help but notice, I mean, I guess you could help it, but if you're really paying attention, how different the God of Israel is than everything else. I mean, besides the fact of being one God, which is weird to everyone around them, I mean, this God is like far less sexy. I mean, yeah. Like every other pantheon of gods, whatever, they all have like this sexual component to them going on, right? Like Israel's God could not be more different.
Yeah, there's not even any image of him, right?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, there's no like big muscular statue of Yahweh that you can look at and say, "Oh, our God is super super strong." Just look at him. God says, "Nope, no images of me either." So yeah, it's hard to imagine just how different he was from all of the various peoples that were around them and their gods.
I mean, yeah, the closest thing you've got is like, you know, you got the Ark, right? Where, you know, God's dwelling. And then so people were like, well, you know, where's your God? Oh, he's in there in the tabernacle. And they're like, well, can I go and see what he looks like? Oh, no. You can't even see that unless they bring the thing out. Like, you know, I mean, there's no images. You can't see where he hangs out. Like, none of that.
Yeah. Because of all that, I mean, you can, at least from a totally human perspective, you can understand why the Israelites gravitated toward this kind of worship. And especially if they were, you know, use the old language, fleshly minded.
Yeah.
You know? Well, yeah. Look at what their worship looks like. You know, you can see a bunch of young guys be like, hey, you know, let's go to the Canaanite church on Sunday.
Yeah.
Because of what's happening there.
They have prostitutes there.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, what happens? Well, they began to serve Baal and Asherah, and naturally, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. I love this Hebrew expression. Anytime you see the anger of the Lord burned, know that behind that, the literal Hebrew is that God's nose became hot. So that's the Hebrew idiom for God's anger burning. Hebrew is very earthy, very, very visual. And so when they depict like God being patient means he's long of nose. Him being angry means he's hot of nose. So his anger burned against them. And he turned around and he gave them into the hands of people who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. And they can no longer stand against their enemies, it says in verse 14. So he's doing what he threatened to do. He's more or less saying, oh, so you want to be like the Canaanites? Well, okay, I'll just give you to the Canaanites. So my discipline of you is going to take the form of basically handing you over to that sin in which you have now become involved. And God does that all the time, of course.
Well, this is why, Chad, they don't have me doing Hebrew translation. Because if I was translating the Hebrew Bible, you know, it would read something like, and then God smelled what the Israelites were stepping in and things got spicy. That's what it would.
We need to come up with a Daniel Emery Price translation. Yeah, I kind of like that. Yeah.
That's how I would. I'd be like, well, let's see. Hot nose.
How can we put this in ordinary language? All of us can understand.
Yep. I smell that, and things are about to get hot.
Yeah. I sometimes wish they'd have left some of these idioms in there because it's more entertaining. It's more visual. Well, so what would God do? Well, he did what I just described, and it says wherever they went, God's hand was against them for evil, just like he had told them that was going to happen. But now here we have the surprising part, verse 16. Despite all this, it says God would raise up these Shofatim, which we translated as judges, who saved them or delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Now, what's amazing about this is it doesn't say that this was because, you know, that God is sort of working with a quid pro quo, to use the phrase that we hear thrown about a lot these days in America anyway. There's no quid pro quo here. It's not like the people gave God their sorrow and their repentance, and so God would give them a deliverer. He just would do it because that's the kind of covenant God he is. He told them that he would not break his covenant with them. He told them he would be faithful to them. And so he raises up these deliverers, judges, who would save them from the hand of those who plundered them. But verse 70 goes on, and they did not listen to their judges. So they would be delivered, but they wouldn't turn around and listen to the judge. Instead, it says they would prostitute themselves. They played the harlot after other gods and bowed down to them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which the fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. So this is this generational shift that we were talking about earlier. So here's what would happen. Well, verse 18 says God raised up these Shofatim, these judges, and God was with the judge. He delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was, my translation has, he was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Now, that can be translated that way, that the Lord was moved to pity. It's actually a word that occurs in some pretty significant stories that you're probably familiar with. So one of these is right after the golden calf incident. God prayed that, I mean, Moses prayed that God would change his mind and not destroy Israel. And then another occurrence is in Jonah chapter 3, after the Ninevites have put on sackcloth and ashes after they heard the preaching of Jonah. It says the Lord changed his mind. He sometimes translated, he relented concerning the disaster that he had threatened them with. So this could be because the Lord was moved to pity, but I think there's another connotation to it, because he wasn't just moved to pity, but also he altered the course of what he had threatened. He relented from the disaster that he had threatened against them, and he didn't do it. Now, how would the people respond to all this? Well, it says that verse 19 says that they, after the judge died, well, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers and serve other gods and bow down to them. And you really have, if you look throughout the book of Judges, you sort of have this downward spiraling effect where we'll have the first judge in the next episode, Othniel. We've already met him. He's the nephew of Caleb. But when you go from Othniel to Ehud, and then you finally get to Samson, you can kind of picture this downward shift, because every time it gets worse, and then it gets worse, and it gets worse. So the judge will deliver them. There'll be a period of rest. But by the time the next judge comes around, things have just gotten even more disastrous for Israel. So that's the flow of the book. So I just warn you, as we go through the book of Judges, things, if things look bad now, oh, well, you just wait. It's going to be more entertaining as we get to the closing chapters.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that's interesting about this is that the Bible is so odd in how it describes things, that, I mean, God is always the one in control. I mean, in verse 14, you have all this stuff happening, and it says that he, being God, sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. And then in verse 16, and the Lord raised up judges who would save them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And so you end up with this thing where it lets you know, first of all, that this is God's possession, all right? That the people that God looks at Israel as his people and his possession, and he sold them. This is the language it used. So, I mean, he sold them to their enemies, and then is like, now I'm going to raise up some guys to go and like thump on these guys and take them back.
I'm going to take them back. Right. Yeah. I hadn't thought about that. That's a great image. I'm going to sell you and then I'm going to steal you back. Yeah, because I'm God. You're my property, right? You're my people.
Yeah. And so what you end up realizing is that God is responsible for all the things that happen. That, because some people will say, we'll talk about this sort of thing in a way that, well, then God takes his hand off you, and then, you know, whatever happens, happens. This is not the way the Bible talks about stuff. I mean, like, that God is like active in this.
Yeah. In fact, it uses that language literally of like his hand was against them for evil.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's not a hands-off approach. He's remains active throughout this.
Yeah. He's either shoving you into slavery or he's yanking you out of slavery.
Right. Yeah. It kind of sets the pattern that we've seen already and we'll see many more times. All of these are like miniature exiles. Just like, you know, they were under Egypt for a while, and they're going to be under the Mesopotamians for a while, and the Philistines, and eventually the Babylonians. So God is constantly kind of putting his people under the dominion of others, but then he'll bring them out, because ultimately he's the God who is moved to pity, and he relents concerning this disaster. And he's the God who always provides a savior, which is what I love about the book of Judges. No matter how bad things become, he always raises up a deliverer. He always raises up a savior, because ultimately that is his defining characteristic. He won't let his people remain in captivity, because he's the kind of God who liberates us from that and brings us back to himself.
Yeah. One thing that you won't hear anywhere but here is that in Judges, you first of all see a reenactment of the Exodus over and over and over again. But the good news in Judges is that God is constantly repenting.
Yeah. This is true.
And you cannot like it, but that's the word. That's the word. I mean, it's when he changes his mind, when he relents, and you'll see this in some translations where then God repented, that is good news.
Yeah. And that's good news for us. I mean, it's good news for the Ninevites. In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. But God doesn't. He has mercy. He threatens us with the law, and yet he has mercy, and he saves us. So it's good news that God changes his mind to go down the path of mercy and grace.
Amen. All right, man, that is it. That is 40 minutes, guys. If you would like to support the podcast, you can do so by going over to 1517.org, clicking on the donate link, and you can become a contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. It really does make everything possible. Chad, I will see you next week when we get into our first judge.
All right. See you then.